It is good to see everyone this evening. We are continuing our study through the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, and we have reached chapter 2 this evening. So we'll read together Genesis chapter 2. You might want to open up your Bible. We also have a handout that is in the entryway. If you'd like to follow along with that and take notes, I'd encourage you to do so. And even to keep the notes as you go along through the series, maybe the Lord be able to use that to help you maybe with a Sunday school lesson or something like that in the future. Genesis chapter 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight for and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." As we look at this chapter, there is a lot here, and we could camp on any number of verses and spend a whole lot of time. My whole goal is to move us through Genesis and kind of give us a bird's eye view, and maybe Help us to think about things that we haven't thought about for a long time, things that will be practical for our lives as we live them. As we begin this chapter, we have this day of rest that God talks about. This is rest before the Garden of Eden. The theme of the message is life in the garden. But before we get there, God talks about the seventh day. Remember, in the last message, we talked about God's work week and the 6 days of creation. Now we've come to the seventh day. And here we're told in this passage that God rested. This is a day that God not only rested on, but this is also a day that he sanctified and set apart. That's what the word sanctified means. It means he set it apart. But the first question that probably occurs to most people when they start reading their Bible is, huh? I thought God didn't have to rest. I mean, he's God. God doesn't need to sleep. I mean, doesn't the Bible say in Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So the question, why did God have to rest, is probably not the question we should be asking. The question that we should actually ask is, what is meant by rest here? That's the key question. And that helps us to understand what is going on here. For me, rest is going home and sitting on my recliner and putting on very soft piano music and getting in that zone where I'm checking out the back of my eyelids for light leaks. That's a Steve Giddings-ism. And, that's rest. But God doesn't sleep. He doesn't need downtime. There's no heavenly recliner up there where God is kicking back and resting. No, he is always working. God is. So you would say, well, that doesn't make sense. Here on day seven, he ceased from working. He no longer was creating. But God was doing something else on the seventh day. God was no longer creating, but God was relating. And that's what the scripture is teaching us here. You say, what is rest? Rest is relating. It's speaking to God. It's moving. It's living. It's breathing the Lord. It's being able to have fellowship with him. And he has fellowship with us. And then we can enjoy our lives and work out of that position of rest. God related. God taught us something very important on this seventh day. He taught us, I'm going to walk with man. I'm going to walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day. And I'm going to talk to him. And he will talk to me. I love that hymn, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. God walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. That's what this is all about. God regularly visited his creation, no longer creating, but entering into his creation and enjoying it with the crowning achievement of his creation, and that's mankind. That's what God has done, and that's what God has revealed. This means that rest from God's perspective is his fellowship with mankind. And rest from my perspective is my fellowship with him. Originally, the work of mankind was to replenish the earth, to subdue it, and to have dominion over everything that had moved upon the earth. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. But the seventh day is different. It is sanctified and set apart from all the other days of the week. Our rest is our interaction with God. It's a pause in that week. It's a time where we can be with the Lord. Now, this is occurring before the law. There will be a day that is set apart even in the church age. And that day, of course, is Sunday. When we look at the scripture, we work 6 days during the week. But listen, we just don't work 24 hours. We sleep and recover at night. We're resting. Okay, God doesn't need to do that. One day is set apart for rest in the sense of worship. That's what we do on Sunday. So sometimes people will say to me, you know, I can't come to your church and visit you and hear you preach as much as, you know, I've enjoyed you talking to me at my door here. Sunday's my day. It's the only day that I have to rest. And to try to convince somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ that they will be far more rested if they would come into church and fellowship with God is a futile, it really is a futile thing to do. Until they know that rest that you and I experience each Sunday, it will be silly from their perspective to come into a church and experience rest. Still, we work very hard. And we look at this and we see the early believers, even in the book of Acts, as we've been in our study on Sunday mornings, and even throughout the epistles, and we wonder, when is it that they fellowship with God? Well, they fellowship with God every day. We fellowship with God every day. I feel the best when I can get up at 4:30 or 5 in the morning and spend an hour in my recliner with the Lord. I feel better each day if I'm able to do that. But I'm not sleeping. Okay. But there's something more valuable than sleeping, and that's spending time with God. And so that's what this is talking about. You say, well, when did it all change? I mean, God says that on the seventh day, the people were to rest. Maybe the Seventh-day Adventists down the road are right. Maybe we should be worshiping God on the seventh day, on the Saturday. And the answer to that is no, absolutely not. Things changed when Jesus arose from the dead. As a matter of fact, we're told in the Bible that upon the very first day of the week, the believers, the early believers in Acts, the believers throughout the epistles, they worshiped God on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Second, Old Testament believers, they looked forward toward the rest that they were going to receive when their Messiah came, the Lord Jesus. But as New Testament believers, we look back at what Jesus has done for us and the rest that he has given to us. And we live out of that cross work that God has done on our behalf. It might be interesting for you, we don't have the time to do it tonight, to read through Hebrews chapter 4 and study the topic of rest from the writer of Hebrews' perspective. God has given to us rest. And we are motivated because of the fellowship that we have with him. That really puts a different spin on the words of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek or gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I don't worry about keeping a law. I'm no longer under the law and its yoke. I have been liberated. I rest. Everything that I do is motivated by the two commandments: to love my God supremely and to love others as I already love myself. And it is Christ that gives me that love by his grace. And so as I depend upon him, he gives me rest. And then I'm able to share that rest with other people. That's true fellowship. That brings us to preparation in our preparation for the garden. Rest before the garden and preparation for the garden. Look at verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Isn't that amazing, that statement there? This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. I like that translation. It's a good one. This is a summary of God's creative work. When we look at Genesis chapter 2, we're not looking at a recapitulation of Genesis chapter 1. We're looking at something very special. Genesis 2 is the continuing story of creation. Here we have the history of what has already been created, according to verse 4. And these plants here deal specifically with plants and vegetation in the field. But part of that vast field is God's garden, the Garden of Eden. Plants are here. They're needed for food. But who's going to water the plants? Well, it's going to be God, because he's the source of all life. And so this mist comes up. And God waters all of the vegetation. This is what man would live on. God waters and man cultivates the plants. He was going to do that even before the fall. He had a job to do, and God was going to assign him with that task. Later in the chapter, when God gives man the responsibility for caring for the Garden of Eden, he is talking about a specific place on the earth. God gave mankind a special place to be and a special work to do. I can't imagine how beautiful the Garden of Eden was. It just had to be something beyond description. It's almost like us trying to think about heaven today. God had created this thing. It hadn't been tarnished by sin or by evil. Now man would tend the creation. He would have the same sense of accomplishment that God had because he's created in the image of God when God created. And so God is putting mankind in the garden to cultivate and to tend it. So you say, well then, work was before even the curse. And the answer to that question is, yes, it was. You say, but work really seems like a curse to me. Well, there's a reason for that. And that's because we are sinful. But haven't there been times when you've worked and you felt that sense of accomplishment because you got the job done? Yes. God puts that there. We're here. We're doing what God has called us to do. He gives us this sense of accomplishment. If work was a curse, then what are you going to do with the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 when he said, "My Father," this is John 5 and verse 17, "My Father has been working until now. And oh, by the way, he has never stopped. He never slumbers. He never sleeps." And then he doesn't stop there. He says, "And I have been working." Now, work is not a part of the curse. The fact that we're toiling is a part of the curse. And we'll get to that, especially when we're in Genesis chapter 3. Now, who will be in the garden? Well, man and woman are created for the garden. And we read about the creation of man and woman in Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 2, verses 21 through 25. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. God did not speak man into existence out of nothing, but he swirled up a bunch of dust and he molded man, and then he breathed life into man. He gave man the breath of life by breathing it into his nostrils, and man became a living being. Down in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep at one point to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, that is God, took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now, there are three prominent theories as far as the origin of man is concerned. The first is probably the theory that you're most familiar with in the world in which we live. What do you think it is? Evolution. And that's exactly what most people believe. Evolution, simply put, is all living organisms began from one living cell. That begs the question, of course, Where did that one living cell come from? Well, you won't believe the answer. That cell began when chemical and protein elements accumulated over a long, long period of time, and then by some unknown chance factors, boom, the living cell. You have to have a lot of faith to believe that. I tend to believe what the scripture says on that. That is just a bunch of nonsense. When we start thinking about evolution, we're looking at man casting off the restraint of God and saying, I don't want God in my life. What's a good way to get rid of him? Well, I know. Make it so that he's not my creator. If he's not my creator, then I can vaunt myself up. The only problem is he's gone to a theory of origins that doesn't really bring any dignity to man. It's absolutely heinous to believe that we come from some kind of primordial soup and all of a sudden reptile and bird and monkey and man. It's silly. And yet, man will believe anything to get out from under the authority of God. Whatever Darwin believed, it's clear that those who followed him had the goal of casting off any idea of God. We want to get beyond this. Okay, we want to reach out for science, and science will be our God. Even though we have no biological mechanism for this idea of evolution, we're still going to believe it anyway. Julian Huxley said, "In the evolutionary pattern of thought, there is no longer need or room for the supernatural. The earth was not created, it evolved. So did all the animals and plants that inhabit it, including our human selves. Mind and soul, as well as brain and body. So did religion." What was he thinking about when he made that statement? He was thinking about doing everything that we can to cast off any kind of restraint placed upon us by God. That's what fallen man does. The second theory of evolution, or the second theory of origins, rather, is the idea of taking evolution and mixing that together with God. We call this theistic evolution, all right? Christians, nominal Christians for the most part, I would think, but even Christians, people that truly put their trust and their faith in Christ alone for eternal life, have acquiesced to science. They have fallen prey to science and to the idea of pride and an intellect, and have vaunted themselves above what God has revealed in His Word, and their God has to be wed to this evolutionary process, either in geology or in biology, or perhaps geology and biology. There's all kinds of opinions and views when it comes to theistic evolution. The theistic evolution is an attempt to harmonize God with science. God simply orders and He directs the process, which in their case would be evolution. Russell L. Mixter wrote, "Genesis 1 is designed to tell who is the creator, and not necessarily how the full process of creation was accomplished." But if that were true, then everything after Genesis 1:1 would be superfluous. Why would we need it? I mean, if what he is saying is true, then it makes no sense to have Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. But we have them. And so that belief that living organisms are a result of random chance factors is the abandonment of the biblical concept of origins. And that's what Christians have to come face to face with today. See, but I don't know about that, you know. If we let go of that, they will think that we're foolish. They will think that we're Neanderthals. They will think that we're, you know, way back there in the 16th century or whatever. Let them think whatever they're going to think. You're never going to appease them. You have to stand true on what God has revealed. Remember verse 4, this is a history. This is not a myth. This isn't something that we can play around with. This is God revealing a historic account of origins. And either we're going to believe this or we're not. And that's what it comes down to. So you say, well, what do we believe as a church? We believe in special creation. We believe that God supernaturally created the world and everything that is living in the world. That He spoke the world into existence out of nothing. And that He did it in 6 literal days, 24-hour solar days. And on the 7th day, He rested. That's what we believe. As Genesis 2:4 states, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Direct creation. God directly created everything. He did not use a catalyst called evolution. And don't be fearful when the scientists start pushing you around. You just stand on the truth of God's word. Let God be true and every man a liar. Thus the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. That is, God molded or shaped man. And the word or the verb used in this passage is He molded and He shaped man in the same way that one would mold or shape pottery. As a matter of fact, we even have this in Isaiah 29:16, where we read, "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? No, God, we are the clay. God is the potter. He calls the shots. He does the forming. And we look to him. Remember that the text has already taught that God kept the earth, or the soil, I'm saying here, he kept it moist. The mist came up. So when he grabbed that clay, or when he grabbed that earth, he formed man out of that. What an image. As a matter of fact, it's probably Martin Luther who put it best when he said that man was formed from a lump of earth. You say, well, why did God choose to do it that way? Why is man formed from the earth? Well, I don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't say, but perhaps it's because man needed to remember where he came from. God formed him. You say, but I thought that man was God's crowning achievement. Yes. What will that cause man to do? Puff himself up in pride. God is saying, look, I just grabbed a lump of earth and I formed you. What makes us special is the fact that God breathed life into us. And that God gave us redemption in Jesus Christ. That's what makes us special. One God forming the man before him in order to enter into fellowship with him. That's amazing. The breath of God. You ever think about the breath of God? That would be a good Bible study, wouldn't it? Because it's the breath of God here in this text that animates man. It's the breath of God by which the heavens are made, according to Psalm 33 and verse 6. And all scripture is given by the breath of God, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Man became a living being. But remember, he is living like no other creature is living. Man has the ability to think and to reason and to relate with God. Animals don't have that ability. Plants don't have that ability. Man is made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Now we're going to come back to the intervening verses, but look at verse 18. God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him," or comparable to him. God has revealed during each day of creation that things were good. When he gets to the end of the week, he says, it's very good. But this is the first time that God says, something's not good. And we ask, well, why? Well, the answer comes back to us, two reasons. Adam was not created by God to be alone, number one. Number two, he needed a helper that was comparable to him. So God created Eve. Now look at verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and Adam slept. The sleep was so deep that Adam was unaware of the fact that God was about to remove one of his ribs. And that's exactly what God did. You say, well, that is really unusual. Why such an unusual procedure? Well, the creation of Eve coming from man starts to set up this idea of an interdependency as far as the man and the woman is concerned. And so when I look at what God does here, I think he's teaching us something about marriage. And sure enough, we go into a discussion about marriage in this very chapter. You say, what do we learn about marriage? Well, the first thing that we learn is that marriage is a God-ordained institution. This isn't man's idea. We can't call the shots when it comes to marriage. We can't redefine marriage. It is God's idea. And we need to communicate it in the way that God wants us to communicate it. He has set up the parameters, and so we have to listen to him. God brought Eve to Adam, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." This is really tender and beautiful and intimate. "And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Verses 23 and 24. Marriage is God's idea, not man's idea. Number two, marriage is monogamous. Adam only had one wife. Did you notice in the text that God did not create another or several women for Adam? It's too many ribs, right? You got to have some ribs. So it's absurd for us to think that just because polygamy was rampant in Bible days, that God was happy with that. In the beginning, it was not always so. Remember Jesus said that? Okay, God has a way for marriage to work. And that means one man for one woman for one life. That's God's will. Notice too, number three, that marriage is heterosexual. God created a male named Adam, and he created a female named Eve. And so here comes the strong hue and cry. Here is the thing that pastors will be put in prison pretty soon for. And that is when a pastor stands up and he says that God created man for woman and woman for man, God did not create it so that man should marry man or woman should marry woman. This God calls perversion. God calls this perversion. And so we must honor God and what he has revealed to us and call it perversion too. There is no biblical case for homosexuality. There just is none. You say, well, then why are people coming up with these things? Even my alma mater, Bob Jones University, we have graduates who are online and they call themselves BJU United or something like that. And they claim to be homosexuals who are Christians. No, I'm sorry. Okay. If they are Christians, okay, then they are going to be judged and severely chastened for getting involved with homosexuality. This is not God's will. There is no biblical case for homosexuality. And so we have to look at what the Scripture has to say on this. Anybody who says that homosexuality is fine is really saying, God's word, it doesn't matter to me. I'm going to abandon everything that is reasonable as far as the explanation of God's word and will, and I'm just going to do what I want to do on this matter, and I'm going to think the way that I want to think. No, marriage is heterosexual, not homosexual. Number four, marriage is a one-flesh relationship. This is kind of the outgrowth of the former point, but the man and the woman are both united physically and spiritually. That cannot happen when men and men are together working that which is unseemly. That cannot happen when women are with women in their perversion. Okay, the only way that you can have a union the way that God intended is for a man and a woman to be together. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of all of that, but I think everyone knows what I'm talking about. The physical union. But there's more than a physical union being talked about here. There's also the spiritual union being talked about. They have mutual love and respect for one another. You say, well, then, where's all this men abusing women come into play, or the feminist movement as far as from women's perspective come into play? Well, all of this is a result of sin. All of this is a result of men not loving their wives the way that they should and women not respecting their husbands the way that they should. We leave former relationships and we cleave to one another. Do you know there are many, many problems that develop in marriage because either the man or the woman will not leave their former attachments? God says leave them and cleave to your husband, cleave to your wife, and you have this union. Marriage is for life. It's a one-flesh relationship. And then number five, marriage begins with a man who is the head of his wife. Adam was created before Eve, the Scripture says. Man is not from woman, but woman from man. And the woman was created for man. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. You say, I don't like that. Well, realize that I just read to you a Bible verse. So it's not my opinion that you are contending with. It's God's word. All right? 1 Timothy 2:13 says that Adam was formed first and then Eve. So marriage includes a woman, and that woman is to complement, comparable, a man. Now, that means she is to correspond to him. Now, many, many feminists deplore this verse. And because I believe the way that I do, what the Bible says, I would be called a misogynist, right? Or no, that's the other way, isn't it? That would be, no, I would be. Yeah, I would be. Chauvinist. I'm not a chauvinist. I have great love and great respect for women, especially my wife. Also, I'm not working under the delusion that there aren't women who are smarter than men. And I'm not working under the delusion that men and women shouldn't receive the same wage when they're in the workplace. I mean, I believe all of that. My wife is a whole lot smarter than I am. And I depend upon her in many, many, many ways. And I'm thankful for her. But the facts are, look what the scripture says. Okay? Women were created. The woman was created for the man. You say, well, why is all the abuse going on? Well, because sin. When we look at sin, it enters into the mix and all of a sudden you have the feminist movement. What's the feminist movement? It's a reaction to being abused by men. Right? And why did they abuse their wives in the first place? They abused their wives in the first place because they're sinners. Okay, to just keep swinging back and forth from one extreme to the other is not the answer. You look at most feminists from the 70s and they've kind of grown up and they look back, some of them, and they say, this was absolutely absurd what we were doing. Say, well, why do they think that way? Why are they changing their minds? Because they're finding that the idea of trying to usurp the role of a man is not fulfilling at all. God has made them to be different. And because of that, they can't be fulfilled. They can't be satisfied. Now, I'm not saying that every woman needs to be married either. I mean, we're not in 1 Corinthians 7. I can't go through all of that either. But most women will seek to be married, and especially godly women. It's the same with men. Men, when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing, the scripture says. And so, before God, there is equality. Before God, my wife and I, every woman and every man, on equal playing field with God. God loves us all. Just view it this way. We are sons and daughters of God. And there's no other hierarchy. We are together as children of God. And the only one that needs to be exalted and put up on a pedestal is God himself. See, I don't know about this. I mean, it's putting me in a vulnerable position. Well, if the man is a godly man, he'll be a good husband that loves his wife, and he needs to learn how to do that. And if the woman is a godly wife, she will be someone who respects and compliments her husband, because God will give her the grace to do that. And they will live a life that is absolutely fulfilling. I can tell you that from experience. I can't think of anything more fulfilling than being married to my wife and the special relationship that we have together. And I don't disrespect her or abuse her or hold her under my thumb. I don't ever think that way. I think of ways that I can help her, ways that I can protect her, ways that I can keep her safe and nourish her and to bring her along in her relationship with Christ. That's what godly men should do. That brings us to life in the garden. And then we go back to the intervening verses here. Verse 8 states that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. It's unimaginable to picture the Garden of Eden, as I've already said. He put man inside that garden. Trees grew in the garden. Provided scenery and food, the scripture says, food for man. And remember, Eve comes later, right? Eve's not in the picture here in verse 8. One of the trees that God brought forth is the tree of life, and the other is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in verse 9. The garden was maintained, the life within the garden, all the vegetation, from mist that came up from the earth and even from water, that was coming from the rivers that are mentioned here. But what of these two trees? Well, eating from the tree of life will lead to God confirming Adam and Eve in righteousness, and thus they would have eternal life. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would cause death. I think the assumption here is that Adam and Eve never ate from the tree of life. But they did eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I get that assumption from Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, by the way. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. But why is the death tree named the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It just seems strange that God would create a tree like that in the first place to us. Eating fruit from this tree, it was going to produce not the knowledge that we often think of. Not this idea of, oh, they'll be discerning and they'll be able to tell the difference between good and evil. No, the knowledge that's being talked about here is the experience of evil. That's what's being talked about here. And that's the problem that they were facing. Eating from the fruit, or eating the fruit from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, produced unexpected knowledge. If they had not eaten the fruit from this tree, would they have known the difference between good and evil? Yes, absolutely. God would have taught them. They would have known how to avoid evil. They would have been confirmed in righteousness and with God. They gained the knowledge of experiencing evil because they directly disobeyed God. They sinned. And that changed them. That brought them into a very dark and thundering moment that seems inconceivable for us to imagine. To be in paradise one moment, to disobey God, and to be cast out of paradise, never to return. But why do we return to evil? I mean, why did Adam and Eve return to evil again and again? You'd think, after that experience, after going through everything that they went through, and we'll talk about it in Genesis chapter 3, that they wouldn't want to do that which is evil again. And the answer to that is, once you experience evil the first time, it's much easier to experience it the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time, ad infinitum, right? That's how it is. It's like we've become addicted to evil thinking and addicted to evil activity. And so we tell ourselves, well, it isn't all that bad. But the only way to gain the upper hand in our lives is to refrain from evil. But you say that's impossible. It is impossible in and of yourself, but all things are possible with God. So when we put our trust in Christ, we are liberated from sin. We have the access that we need with God and peace with God so that we can say no to evil. And when we start to do that, we become more and more like God in His moral attributes. We're being conformed into the image of Christ. We cannot be like God in His non-communicable attributes. I can't be omniscient or omnipresent. Only God can be those things. But I can be holy. I can be good and kind and long-suffering. You say, how? By the grace of God. But that grace does not come to those who are in the default position, sinner. That grace comes to those who have put their trust in Christ alone for eternal life. And they are liberated from their sin. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Once it had parted, it became four riverheads, the scripture says. The Pishon, the Gihon, the Hiddekel, and the Euphrates in verses 10 through 14. Now, we're pretty familiar with two of these rivers, although you might not know it. The Euphrates we're familiar with, but according to Daniel chapter 10, verse 4, we read about the Tigris River. But in the Hebrew, it's Hiddekel. So Hiddekel and Tigris are one and the same. So the Tigris and the Euphrates are mentioned here in Genesis 2, verses 10 through 14. You say, where are these rivers that are mentioned, the Pishon and the Gihon, and nobody can find them? You say, well, why? Because as soon as man sinned, there were changes that took place. I don't know what they were, but there were changes. And as soon as Noah's flood occurred, a universal flood, by the way, things drastically changed as far as the geology of the earth itself. So we just don't know where these rivers are today. God will tell us when we get to heaven to be with him. Man was in the Garden of Eden to cultivate the garden, according to verse 15. This would have been not too difficult before the fall, right? But after the fall, the Bible says that he would have to toil. And toil he did, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. But before that, man was pretty much unrestricted. Everything that he did was enjoyable. The only negative command that he was given was this command, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he ate from that particular tree, he would die. Well, you say he would die. I mean, everything has been life up to this point. So you're telling me that this man had the potential to die before the fall? And that's exactly right. That's what the scripture says. You'd think that a sober warning from God to Adam and Eve, don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat it in that day, you will surely die. You'd think that that would be enough. But it wasn't. It's rather surprising that they would actually eat from this tree. You know God or you die. I'd rather know God. It is because God is the source of life that they had to choose the tree of life. But instead, they chose death. And so they were returned to the earth from which they came. Seems impossible that they could ever fail God at this particular point in Genesis chapter 2. But that's exactly what happens. You say, well, it just seems unfair to me. A lot of people say that. I mean, it's just one piece of fruit. And Adam probably loved his wife so much, he just had to eat it just so that, you know, he couldn't be separated from her. And I don't know. But when you look at the scripture, this is more than that. God has given them life. And God has given them the freedom to choose. Choose life or choose death. And they chose death when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gives to man a free will. And the man either chooses to put his trust in God and to rely upon him, or he chooses to rely upon himself and make himself a god. I think that that's what we're reading about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. When you read about refusing to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that refusal would have marked the right choice for Adam and Eve. We're not going to eat from that tree. God said, don't eat from it. But we are going to eat from the tree of life. That's the right choice too. Well, they made the wrong choice. Will they change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is forever blessed? Amen. Romans 1 and verse 25. And the answer is yes. That's what they will choose to do. They will choose to worship creation by eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's why they fell. You know, you have to ask yourself the question as you live your life, which is greater for you? Which choice will you make? Will you choose the glory of God or will you choose the glory of God's creation? That's the choice. And all must make that choice. The only way to grasp and believe the right answer to that question is through the grace of God, by the way. Salvation and redemption is always by grace, through faith. Faith is us putting our trust in Christ. Grace is God extending that gift out to us. All of that is from God himself. And so Adam and Eve chose the dust of the earth over the glory of God. And their descendants have done so ever since. Thus mankind has fallen into the blackness of sin. Our battle is now a destructive one. It's something where we are death. We're sowing seeds of death because we are living and operating and moving out of the flesh. The key is we must be redeemed. We must be set free from sin. And that's what Christ does. And then when Christ does that, he transforms us by the renewing of our minds. Romans chapter 12. And when that renewal takes place, then now we are conformed not to dust, not to the world, but to Christ. That's Christianity. And so redemption is the gate to transformation. And all must go through that narrow gate. Eve joined Adam to complete him. Adam named each living creature, verses 19 and 20. No doubt he was superior, and I could say more about this, but I won't. We've run out of time. But no doubt he was superior to the intelligence of modern man. Adam was far smarter, so was Noah. That's why they could do what they did. You say, well, why are we so dumb? Sin. We're constantly degrading. We say that we're better off with all the technology that we have. We're not better off, we're worse off. And so, when we look at the world around us, we need to depend upon God. The final verse of chapter 2 is enlightening. It says that both man and woman were naked and unashamed. I always get titters from the kids in chapel if I ever quote this verse because they just can't imagine that. Well, I can't imagine it either. Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. I can't imagine walking around naked and not being ashamed. Neither can you. All right? Because we know what that would be. All right? But, you know, when we look at Adam and Eve, were they really naked in the sense that we think of naked? No. They were clothed with the glory of God. They were the crowning achievement of God. We can't go back there and think the way that they thought because we are lost in this darkness of sin. I can't fathom this. You can't fathom it. Nakedness, near nakedness in our world today. Suggestive dress, immodest apparel. You say, what are these? These are all the marks of the sinful world that we live in. They're the marks of immorality, they're the marks of immaturity, impropriety, and guilt for men who enjoy ogling women who are dressed this way, or the other way around. This is what the Scripture teaches. But this is also a result of man's fall into sin. This would have never occurred had Adam and Eve not sinned. This is why it's important, I believe, for men and women to dress appropriately. And let me offer a warning as a pastor as we get into the warmer months. Whether we're men or women, we should dress in a way that brings glory to God. We should not dress in a way that draws attention to our bodies. The idea is to draw attention to God and to His glory. When we dress in a sensual, sexually charged way, we're following the way of the world. And so I would beg of all of us that we would pray and ask God, Lord, I don't want to be a disgrace. I don't want to cause my brother or my sister to stumble. Help me to dress in a way that glorifies you. And I will be happy with that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity.